I made some handouts for this morning. This morning's sermon is a little different because it's a topical sermon. And the handout will be really helpful. You should have gotten it in the bulletin if you got a bulletin. It has, I think, all the verses we're going to look at this morning. You're welcome to look at them in your Bibles as well. They're all from the English Standard Version. We're going to jump around pretty quickly. So if you want some help, use that handout. Is there anyone who doesn't have a handout? If so, raise your hand and we can get you one. Is there anyone who would like it? If you like to read the Bible along and you don't have one right behind you in the back, anyone else that would like a copy of that handout? Okay. If you don't have one, you're just going to have to jump around quickly this morning. Well, let's pray as we begin this morning. God, our Father, you are good. You are just. You are righteous. You are holy. Your splendor fills the heavens. You're more majestic than we can fathom. And so we've gathered this morning to worship you. We rejoice to be able to gather together to see your word, to sing praise to your name, to declare to one another that you are glorious, and to return to you the praise that is due to you. Father, as we come now to the study of your word, I ask that you would help us to have understanding, and that we would consider ourselves rightly, so that we might see evermore the glory of Jesus and of the gospel and of the salvation that you've granted so freely to everyone who trusts in your Son. Father, throughout this world, there are children of yours who are persecuted, who are suffering. We ask that you would grant them endurance and faithfulness, perseverance. Father, may we be faithful to honor you in the midst of a lost and dying world, to make your name known, to live in a way that brings you glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. The gospel is fairly simple. God is good and just and holy. We are sinners, and therefore we're separated from God. We deserve God's just wrath for sin. But God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus died on the cross for sin. On the cross, he paid the price for sin. Jesus bore God's wrath in our place. And then Jesus rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And for everyone who believes in Jesus, your sin is transferred to him, and his righteousness is transferred to you. That's the gospel. We're saved through faith, through believing the gospel, through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died for sinners. And yet, while it is easy to describe how to be saved, Christians often find it much harder to have confidence that they, in fact, are saved. Being able to describe the gospel is not the same as being saved. Describing faith is not the same as having saving faith. In fact, Scripture calls us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. From our Scripture reading, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test? Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Our recent study of Hebrews highlighted a number of calls to self-examination, passages that challenged the reader not to drift away, challenges that they must persevere, press on, cautions not to neglect our salvations, warning that we must not fail to reach Christ's rest, calls to hold fast to our confession, to what we believe to be true, calls to examine ourselves and to remain in the faith. But even with these warnings, Hebrews also gave assurance of salvation, assurance that we can enter God's presence with boldness. The encouragement from the author that in your case, we are sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. The guarantee that Jesus had completed everything necessary for eternal peace with God. The promise that our trust is in a God who never lies. The pledge that we can have full assurance because of Jesus. And so, after some discussion with others, I've decided to do a short series on self-examination and assurance. Self-examination is a call from Scripture to examine yourselves, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, or as the author of Hebrews challenged his readers, or James, or the Apostle John in 1 John, even as Jesus himself indicated we ought to do. And honest self-examination will create some questions for us. Right, a fair evaluation of ourselves will cause us to acknowledge that we fall short. We don't always do as God calls his people to do. Often, in fact, we fail pretty miserably. But even in the context of self-examination, Scripture is pretty clear that we should be able to have assurance of salvation, like we saw in Hebrews. Like James asserts when he calls his readers his brothers. Or as John indicated, it was the purpose of his first letter, that you may know that you have eternal life. So we're just going to take a couple few weeks and consider self-examination on the one side and assurance on the other. We'll consider some examples of someone who lacks assurance. A junior high student faithfully attended church every week with his family, made a profession of faith some years earlier, believed the gospel, but still had questions about assurance of salvation. How do I really know I'm saved? There wasn't necessarily anything specific to cause doubt, but there was just this nagging concern. Do I really believe? Do I believe enough? A college student, deeply involved in Bible study and church, loved Jesus, loved worship, loved God's people, but was constantly battling sin, hated personal sin, but still struggled with sin, and so always questioning, well, am I really saved? If I am saved, why do I keep on sinning? Why don't I love Jesus more than this sin? A seminary student confronted with some of the tensions of Scripture, some of the difficulties of harmonizing the Gospels or considering the problem of evil, or any number of the tensions that exist within Scripture that do have answers but that can be hard to work through. And in struggling to reconcile those tensions, asking the question, how do I know this is true? Not do I believe Christianity is true, but how do I know that it's true? Well, maybe you can relate to some of these examples. Maybe you've had your own struggles with assurance of salvation. You do believe, but somehow you have questions. And so you struggle and you worry and you stress. One Sunday, you walk out of worship on top of the world, ready to live for Christ. The next Sunday, you wonder if you even know Christ. Thursday night, you finish your Bible study feeling condemned because God's word has exposed your sin. By Saturday morning, a friend has reminded you of God's grace in Christ and your confidence has returned. And so you go through life on a swaying sea of confidence. Some days, you're surfing the crest of assurance. Other weeks, you're crashing into the rocks of doubt and maybe even despair. Well, even if this isn't an issue you struggle with personally, I assure you, you have friends who struggle with assurance. It's a hard subject to even be open about. We don't want to create new doubts in someone else by sharing our own doubts, and we don't necessarily want to be vulnerable enough to acknowledge that we have these sort of struggles. Of course, there are people on the other extreme who pretty much never struggle with assurance of salvation. Never a doubt, never a concern, never a fleeting thought that they might be saved. You probably know Christians in that camp as well. And for some, that they never lack assurance simply because they cling to the promises of God in Christ Jesus and never look back. And we rejoice with them in the confidence that they have in Christ Jesus. But the record of Scripture is clear that there are others who never lack assurance, but who in fact should lack assurance, and would if they gave any time to honest self-examination. Well, the goal of self-examination is true assurance of salvation. not doubts for salvation, not uncertainty of salvation, but on the other side, not an improper confidence of a salvation that we do not possess, not false assurance of knowing a Jesus that doesn't actually know us. Charles Spurgeon once said, "It is not my aim to introduce doubts and fears into your mind. No, but I do hope self-examination may help to drive them away. It is not security, but false security, which we would kill. Not confidence, but false confidence, which we would overthrow. Not peace, but false peace, which we would destroy." The goal of self-examination is to see ourselves as we really are. And if we're in the faith, to have great assurance of salvation. And if we are not in the faith, to in fact see that we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're going to think through together self-examination. Before we get there, though, I thought it would be helpful if we considered reasons that people lack assurance of salvation. And this isn't an exhaustive list, but I've kind of grouped those reasons that people lack assurance into three different categories. If you've ever lacked assurance, you might be able to relate to one of these. I kind of hinted at them in the examples I gave you a minute ago. And maybe you can tell me later if you struggle with assurance of salvation for some other reason than the groups I've put together. But my three buckets are doctrinal, philosophical, and practical. Doctrinal, philosophical, and practical. Doctrinal doubts have to do with uncertainty about what the Bible really says and means, and thus doubts about what I really believe is true. Questions like, what does the Bible really teach? How do I know it is true? Why do Christians disagree on so many doctrines? Why are there so many denominations, associations, and tribes within Christianity? Do I really believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus was sinless, that Jesus died on the cross and rose again? And many Christians struggle with different aspects of doctrinal questions like those, especially if they discover that there is something that they believed to be true, but discovered was in fact wrong, that their doctrine was incorrect. And if I was wrong about that issue, well, if other Christians are wrong about issues like that, how do I know for sure what I should believe? Those are sort of doctrinal doubts. Now, philosophical doubts would be a little different, at least as I've categorized them. Here it's less a question of what the Bible says, but questions about whether reality matches up with what the Bible says. How does Scripture reconcile with the world around us? Right, the problem of evil. How does a good and all-powerful God allow evil to exist? Or Christians who see tension between the Bible and science, or other tensions about Scripture. How can I believe what the Bible says when I see what seems to be a tension? And then there are what I have called practical doubts. How can I say I believe when I keep falling into sin? If I'm really a child of God, why do I go through much suffering? Why isn't life better if I'm God's child? You know, the Psalms often ask that kind of question. You know, where are you, God? Well, many people have questions of assurance based on concerns like this. And the question is, how do we deal with these concerns? How do we deal with our lack of assurance? And one answer given by some Christians is simply to reject outright the idea that you should ever examine your salvation. Right? In this view, there's only one question to be asked. Do you believe in Jesus? And if the answer is yes, you're saved, end of discussion. And if the answer is no, then you're not saved and no further examination is needed. You just need to believe. But I don't believe that's actually what Scripture calls us to do. Scripture calls us to examine ourselves. Again, the passage we read earlier, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So what we're going to do now is consider how Scripture calls us to examine ourselves and how we can respond to that examination. So first, let's just consider that general principle that we ought to examine ourselves. I've quoted twice now from 1 Corinthians. It comes in the context of discussing sins that the church of Corinth is dealing with. The Apostle Paul wants them to deal with these sins on their own so that he will not have to confront them when he comes to them. He hopes to find that they've already repented of their sins by the time he arrives, that they will have turned away from those sins. He says he's warned them before. Now he's warning them again. And then in 1 Corinthians 13:5, he tells them, examine yourselves, test yourselves. And he tells them, Christ is in them if they pass the test. But if they fail to pass the test, the implication is Christ would not be in them. So in the midst of this warning about sin, the Apostle Paul tells his readers to examine themselves to see if they are really in the faith, to see if they really belong to Jesus. And we see this kind of call to self-examination throughout Scripture. Job 13:23, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Lamentations 3:40, let us test and examine ourselves, examine our ways and return to the Lord. Psalm 26, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Psalm 119, verse 59, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Throughout Scripture, at many times, in many ways, we are called to examine ourselves, examine our lives, see if our walk matches up with our talk. Consider whether we're worthy of the calling that we've been called to in Christ. And so we must examine ourselves. We must be honest about where we really stand before Jesus. Jonathan Edwards, in his Resolutions, wrote, resolved constantly with the utmost niceness and diligence and the strictest scrutiny to be looking into the state of my soul, that I may know whether I have truly an interest in Christ or not, that when I come to die, I may not have any negligence respecting this to repent of. So examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. And I have three biblical tests of our salvation this morning. These are not exhaustive nor intended to be. They're simply representative. These tests really came from 1 John, although you see from the scriptures I've listed, they come from elsewhere in scripture as well. The three ways to examine ourselves. So the first test is the test of love. Test your love. Who or what do you really love? If we're saved by faith in Christ, then we will love what Jesus said we ought to love. But take a look at Matthew 22. It should be on the second page of your handout. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love God with all your being. Love your neighbor as yourself. All God's commandments are summed up in this. So do you really love God? Do you thank God for his blessings and thank him for suffering? Do you respond in love to God when life doesn't go your way? Do you love your neighbor? That really annoying neighbor that does the thing that bothers you with their lawn or their car in the driveway or street, or the flaming liberal or the flaming conservative, depending on your own side. If we're a Christian, the pattern of our lives will be to love God and to love our neighbor, even when they don't seem to be for us. Or what does your life schedule say about your love for God and your love for your neighbor? How much time do you devote to serving God and to serving others? What does your checkbook say about how much you love God and love your neighbor? Are the resources God has put into your care used to advance God's kingdom and to help others? Or do you largely use them for yourselves and then, you know, toss a little bit to God and others out of what's left? So this is a test of your faith. Does your faith in Christ produce love for God, love for your neighbor? And we could be more specific than our neighbor. We should love our neighbor, which Jesus made clear is really everyone from our literal next-door neighbor to the person you meet in the street. But even more specifically, we should love God's people. Look at 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Or skip down to verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Love one another. That seems pretty clear. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, we do often love our brothers and sisters in Christ. At least we love the ones who are like us. We sometimes find it a little harder to love the ones who are different than us. Our fellow brother or sister who is more cessationist or more continuationist than us, our brother who has a different view of the covenants, our sister whose view of end times is different than our own, the Christian who moves around too much in singing and has their hands in the air, or the Christian that never claps or puts their hands in the air, the brother who struggles with the sin that we conquered so long ago, or the sister who has conquered the sin that we still struggle with. Or that brother or sister whose life seems so messy. Or that brother or sister whose life seems so ordered and organized. That person whom God has blessed with poverty or with wealth. Our fellow Christians who fall on the opposite side of the political spectrum from ourselves. If we don't love our brother because of something different about us or some disagreement that we have, that should deeply concern us. Right, verse 17 and 18 makes it clear this isn't just some kind of emotional appreciation for other Christians, but a practical and personal and real desire to serve them, to meet their needs. We are called to love God's people. And notice this passage very specifically puts this call to loving our brothers in the form of a test. How can I know, verse 14, that I've passed out of death into life? How can I know that I'm really saved? Well, the answer of verse 14 is, if I love the brothers. Love for one another is the evidence of true salvation. One last passage here, briefly, John 15. This is my commandment, this is Jesus speaking, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So this is the commandment of Jesus, love God's people. So the first test is a test of our love. Who do you love? Do you love who Jesus says that you will love if you're a child of his? And if the pattern of your life is that you do love God, you do love your neighbor, you do love God's people, then that should be an encouragement to you that you really are in the faith. And if the pattern of your life is that you don't love God, or that you don't love your neighbor, or that you don't love God's people, that should be equally a concern to you. Now, notice how this part of John 15 ends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Well, who are the friends of Jesus? Those who do what he commands. And that gives us our second test of the test of obedience. The test of obedience. If you're using the handout, flip to the third page. We're going to go ahead and look at all those 1 John passages together at one time. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let's look at 1 John 3:9 as well. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And again, 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, how can we know that we have come to know Jesus if we keep his commandments? To say that we know Jesus and to not keep his commandments makes us liars. People who know Jesus as a pattern keep his commandments. Look at both James passages. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Or James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. To say that we believe the gospel, but that gospel doesn't impact any other part of our lives, is to admit we don't really believe the gospel. To only hear the word but not do the word is to reject the word. A gospel that doesn't change us is no gospel at all. A faith that does not produce works is a dead faith. True faith results in obedience. One last passage, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, this is a terrifying passage. There are some who believe they're Christians, but who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. With their lips, they even acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. That's a confession of faith. It was a common early church profession of faith. Jesus is Lord. They acknowledge that. But their lives demonstrated they didn't really know Jesus. And according to this verse, verse 21, who is the one who enters the kingdom of heaven? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The one whose faith has actually resulted in obedience. So this test is, do you obey God? Do you by faith keep God's commandments? Do you live consistently with God, consistently with God's word as a pattern of your life? Do you know what God commands, and do you do what God commands? And beyond that, we could say, do you have a heart of obedience? Right? Do you pursue obedience to God with your whole heart? Do you want to obey? Right? Because sometimes we do want to, even when we fail to. But there are also people who just don't even have any desire to obey God. Do you just easily abandon what you know to be right and true in favor of what feels good in the moment? So this is the test of obedience. Do you obey God's command? And if the pattern of your life is that you do obey God's commands, then that should be encouragement to you that you are in the faith. And if the pattern of your life is that you do not obey God's commands, that should be a concern to you. So first, we had a test of love. Who or what do you love? And second, we have a test of obedience. Do you obey the Jesus that you call Savior and Lord? And the third test is the test of the Spirit. the test of the Spirit. Look at the last page of your handout. There's two passages from 1 John there. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So everyone who is saved has received the Holy Spirit. And 1 John 4:13 indicates this is how we can know that we're saved. We have received the Holy Spirit. Everyone who has believed in Jesus for salvation received the Holy Spirit at the moment of their salvation. Now take a look there at Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So verse 13, we heard the gospel, the word of truth, we believed it, and we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And verse 14, the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So the Spirit is our guarantee of God's promises. Until Christ returns, or until we die and go to be with the Lord, the Spirit in us is the guarantee that God will fulfill all of his promises, that he will deliver us an eternal inheritance. To which many will say, well, that is great as a Christian that I have the Spirit. How do I know that I have the Spirit? Yes, I agree having the Spirit is evidence of salvation, but how can I be sure that I have the Spirit? And the way we know that we have the Spirit is that we experience what Spirit-filled people will experience. If you back up a few lines in the handout to 1 John 4:15, we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Or verse 16, we know and believe the love that God has for us. If you believe that Jesus is Savior and Lord, if you've come to recognize the love that God has demonstrated for us in sending his Son for us, it is because you have the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Why do we have the love of God in our hearts? It is because the Holy Spirit has poured out God's love into our hearts. So if you love God, if you have the love of God, that is an evidence that you have the Holy Spirit in you. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Do you find that you are able to understand spiritual truth? Right, before you were saved, you never understood God's word, but God saved you, and suddenly you began to understand things that you never understood before. That is the work of the Spirit, teaching you, helping you to interpret spiritual truth. We could go on and on, being led by the Spirit, having the fruit of the Spirit, having spiritual gifts that God says are distributed by the Spirit. Every good spiritual work that you do, every spiritual gift that you have, every good spiritual understanding that you have, every time you are encouraged that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, the very fact that you can hear these works of the Spirit and be reminded of times that these very things have been true in your own life, All of these are demonstrations of the work of the Spirit in your heart and life. And this is the test of the Spirit. Do you have the Spirit? Do you see the work of the Spirit in your life? So we ought to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. We have these tests, perhaps others, but these three tests with which to examine ourselves. The test of love: who do you love? The test of obedience: do I obey God? The test of the Spirit: do I have the Spirit residing in me? Now, if you can work through all those tests and it doesn't create any concerns for you at all, let me just share with you the words of Charles Spurgeon. I think when a man says, "I never doubt," it is quite time for us to doubt him. It is quite time for us to begin to say, "Ah, poor soul, I am afraid that you are not on the road at all. For if you were, you would see so many things in yourself and so much glory in Christ more than you deserve that you would be so much ashamed of yourself as even to say, it is too good to be true." Honest self-examination is painful. Now, I wanted this week to be about self-examination because I wanted to close the series with assurance, which I think is a much more encouraging way to end. But self-examination can be a pretty tough pill to swallow. All right, so if you tend to fall on the side of people who have way more doubts than you have assurance, let me try to give you some words of encouragement before we go. One, I can relate. Those three examples I gave earlier were me at different points in my own life. Your salvation is not dependent on whether you have strong faith or weak faith, but whether you have true faith in Christ. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, writes, "The faith that changes the life and connects to God is best conveyed by the word trust. Imagine you're on a high cliff and you lose your footing and begin to fall. Just beside you as you fall is a branch sticking out of the very edge of the cliff. It is your only hope, and it is more than strong enough to support your weight. How can it save you? If your mind is filled with intellectual certainty that the branch can support you, but you don't actually reach out and grab it, you are lost. If your mind is instead filled with doubts and uncertainty that the branch can hold you, but you reach out and grab it anyway, you will be saved. Why? It is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch." Our tendency is to examine ourselves, see that we fall short, and then start looking to all those things that we have failed at to try and fix them. But the problem is that the examination is not supposed to point us to ourselves. The examination is not supposed to make us try harder or be better or work harder. The examination is supposed to point us to Jesus Christ. You aren't righteous enough? That's kind of our fundamental problem. I don't need more of my righteousness. I need the righteousness of Jesus. You don't love God enough? That's kind of our fundamental problem. Jesus, though, loved God perfectly in your place. You don't love your brother enough? Well, only one person ever loved his brother perfectly. Greater love has no one than Jesus. He laid down his life for his friends. You don't always walk by the Spirit. Jesus always walked by the Spirit. When we examine ourselves honestly, we're reminded of all the ways we fall short. And therefore, we should be reminded of all the ways that Jesus is all glorious. We are reminded of the ways that Jesus is greater, because Jesus always did what was good and right and perfect. Because Jesus died on the cross for sin and he rose again. Jesus is our righteousness. Listen to this quote from Jerry Bridges. We should never be afraid to examine ourselves, but when doubts do arise, the solution is not to try harder to prove to ourselves that we are believers. The solution is to flee to the cross and to the righteousness of Christ, which is our only hope. And then, having looked to Christ alone for our justification, we can look to his Spirit to enable us to deal with those areas of our lives that cause doubt. Or as Charles Spurgeon said, any practice that detracts from faith is an evil practice, but especially that kind of self-examination which would take us away from the cross foot proceeds in a wrong direction. Self-examination should take us to the cross. Examine yourself. Be honest with yourself about your own shortcomings and how you live out the gospel. And remember what a treasure Jesus is. Remember that God knows every evil thing about you, every flaw, every shortcoming, and he loves you anyway. Not because you're worthy of his love, but because Jesus is worthy. When you examine yourself, look past yourself to the cross of Christ, where every sin is covered, where every failure is overcome, where all that is wrong is undone, where God's grace is sufficient for everything you need. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I ask that you would help us to examine ourselves honestly, to look at these tests that you've given us in Scripture of ourselves, of our hearts, that reveal the reality of our faith. And Father, may we be honest with ourselves. May we take time to really consider. And then may we look to the cross of Christ and find grace. We know that your grace is sufficient to cover all of our sin. Lord, I ask that you would give assurance where assurance is deserved, that you would give confidence. And Father, I ask even now that for those whose self-examination produces a lack of assurance, for those who are not truly saved, that you would in fact open their hearts to the glory of Jesus and his gospel. You paid the price for sin. In Jesus' name, amen.